If you could open your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 3, we are going to continue in the series. If you've been here the past couple of weeks, you know we're in a series called Greetings to Titus, which is very simply the book of Titus. We are working through from start to finish every chapter, every verse, and today's actually the last week. Titus is a short book. It's just three chapters. You could read it in one sitting. In fact, I would argue that when Paul wrote the letter, it was meant for Titus to read in one sitting. It was meant to be read in about 15 minutes. It doesn't take long, and so I highly encourage you reading it yourself in one sitting to understand, all these things fit together. And so we've been working through this series in order one, reading straight through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. One, it helps us just learn how do we read the Bibles? How do we understand the words in context of the other verses, in context of the chapters, in context of the first century? We've also been reading this because this letter written to Titus by Paul has significant things to say about how we live in our own world. The book of Titus was written by Paul. Paul wrote a number of New Testament letters. Some of them were addressed to churches in the first century, churches like the Church of Philippi or the Church of Colossae. There's a couple of them that are actually addressed to people, the book of Titus, the book of Timothy. And so Paul is writing them to some pastors in the first century. And so we learned a couple of things. So just to recap where we've been in chapters 1 and 2, in week 1, we learned that Crete had a bit of a reputation. Corruption, greed, lies. It was normal there to bend the truth if it helped you get ahead. And so right out of the gate, Paul reminds Titus of the foundational truth. God does not lie. If Crete was a culture formed by deception, the people of God were called to be a different kind of community, a community not deceiving others, but a community that speaks the truth. And so Paul's biggest concern in chapter 1 wasn't actually the brokenness of the world. Some of that was expected. The problem was what he began to see in the church that Titus was leading. The church was starting to look more like Crete than Christ. And so Paul challenged Titus to do something about it. And he gave a couple of suggestions. One, he called Titus to raise up leaders, pastors, overseers, men and women who weren't the most talented or persuasive, but were people of integrity, humility, and faithfulness. That it was about their character, because as the leader goes, so goes the people. He also then warned against religious people who claimed to know God, but by their actions denied them, that you could actually be a follower of Jesus. You could be devoted to doing the things that Christians do, yet meanwhile, your actions, the way you love and treat other people, could actually look nothing like Jesus. And so Paul warns, don't let your church, don't yourself become like that. In week 2, we moved into the chapter 2, where Paul continued on the same theme, and he shifts away from church leadership into everyday life. Why? Because for you and I, as we follow Jesus, it's not just about those who lead, it's about all of us in our everyday life. And Paul encourages us to understand that people are watching. People are watching you as you follow Jesus, so live like it. In other words, Paul wants us to know that the world doesn't care what Christians say if our lives don't actually match the message of Jesus, a message of love and kindness and grace and forgiveness. You don't actually earn influence because you think the right things. You earn influence by being good to people or by being good to the people that I care about. And so Paul then gives some practical instructions. He gives instructions to older men, older women, younger men, and he does it not to create some rigid family structure, but to paint a picture of a household shaped by self-control, integrity, and love. In a culture where families were broken and power was abused and lies were predominant, and that was being passed on from generation to generation, Paul said, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want your house to look different, to leave the next generation better than the last. In chapter 2, we also ran into some uncomfortable verses about submission, household order, even slavery, and at first glance, they even maybe seem outdated or oppressive. What we also talked about is though Paul wasn't endorsing unhealthy systems, he was actually in the first century subverting them from the inside out, taking Greco-Roman household codes and quietly rewriting them with the heart of Jesus, with mutual care and serveness and dignity. And instead of overthrowing the society, maybe in the way that we think he should, He has a different strategy to live the kind of life that the world can't ignore. And so that for women and children, for slaves in the first century, that he wanted the church to live in such a way that if people were a part of the church, they would realize that those who did not have freedom outside of it certainly experienced freedom inside the church. And then he anchored it all in the truth. The grace of God appeared that offered salvation to all people. Not just his church, not just certain people, but every person, the broken Cretans, the hypocritical religious leaders, the messed up, the struggling, the overlooked, all of them. And that was important then because we understood if grace was for them, it also is for you. And so all of that then shapes how we understand what does it mean to live differently, not to earn God's love, actually because we've already received it, because it's already ours. Today I want to jump into Titus 3 and we'll see a bit where this takes us. I'll start in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read a couple verses, we'll talk about it, we'll talk about it, and work our way through all the way to the very end of the book. Verse 1, it says this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men or all people. Right, be subject to rulers, authorities, be obedient, ready to do whatever good, slander no. There's a lot going on in just a couple verses. Paul is giving these instructions, and he's seeming to suggest that he wants Titus and he wants the churches that Titus is leading to live in a way that's not necessarily combative to the rule of the day, to the rulers, to the authorities, that he wants them to be people that listen, that serve, that obey. But it also inevitably raises for me the question, like, to what extent? Right? Because if you follow history, you follow church history, you certainly know, like, there is a time and a place where maybe the authority and the rule goes too far. And so we have to certainly ask the question, what do we do with this text? Like, what's the extent that we honor the authorities, and how do we obey or not obey? How do we discern what is the right thing to do? Because certainly there are times when maybe we're frustrated by those in authority, or we think the rulers and authorities are immoral or ungodly, and the question is, am I expected still to be subject to them, be obedient to them? And it's an important question. Like, it's an important question to look historically. Do Christians get a pass because they were simply following orders? Is that what the text is trying to say, because we are simply being obedient? And so the verses then here connected become deeply important, because you have to ask this question. If Titus is encouraging us to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, we also need to understand to what end. And so ultimately, Paul here is, it's about doing good. And so when the authorities or rulers demand what is not good, obedience certainly cannot be an option. If there is an authority or ruler who ever demands we disobey Christ, well, certainly that is not an option. And so Christians don't get a pass of, I was just following orders, when the orders are disobedience to Jesus. Our obedience is first to Jesus, then to the authorities that God has placed in our life. And when we talk about authorities, like, we don't just mean like government officials. Certainly that's a category. But authorities can be teachers, it could be coaches, it could be parents, right? There are many authorities that God has placed in our life. And so the way that you and I understand being subject to the rulers and authorities in the entirety of the Bible is understanding. So that to be forced into violence or harm, or to be forced to hurt the poor, the widows, the foreigners, is not simply, well, we're just being subject to the authorities. At the same time, we also have to realize an important tension, that for Paul and Titus, they're not exactly experiencing a great world either. And so you and I are like, oh man, there's a lot of political tension and turmoil, so this is a hard text to understand. Like, this is the first century we're talking about. We're talking about persecution and violence that you and I are pretty immune to here where we live. And so they are writing these words coming from religious persecution, living during the time of the Roman Empire. There's hate, there's violence and hurt, yet Paul still says these words, which is a challenging tension then for a Christian in the first century to live with. There's no expectation for Paul writing to Titus that this would be easy. Be peaceable and considerate. Like when others want to say hurtful things, or you want to feel like you need to defend the cause, like be peaceable and considerate, that's not supposed to be easy. Be gentle towards everyone. Like Paul's not writing those like, oh, this one's going to come naturally to them. And so then the key that then undergirds all of this chapter, as well as much of the book, is then this phrase and this theme that we've heard so many times, to do good. And so here he says, be ready to do whatever is good, which raises the question for me, are you ready to do whatever is good? And like, whatever is good. Right? Do you realize like what he's suggesting to them? He's not saying to Titus, like, are you ready to do good for the people in your church? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, are you ready to do good for your kids? No, it's much broader than that. He's not saying, like, are you ready to do the good that you want to do? Like, that's not it. And the good you want to do is good. Like, I want you to keep doing the good that you want to do. But that's not what he's pointing out. He's not just looking for you to find the good that you're passionate about or the good that's most comfortable or easy for you. He's also pointing to other kinds of good. Like, he says, whatever is good. He's not saying, are you ready to do the good that you most often notice needs to be done? Like, are you ready to do the good that you're aware of? Like, and again, that's not bad either. When you notice there's good in this world that needs to be done, should we do it? Absolutely. But he's saying, are you ready to do whatever is good? Like, even the good that you don't even know needs to be done yet. I was recently reading an article written by the pastor and author, Danielle Strickland, and she highlighted the work of an author, and as well as made some comments on it, but she highlighted the work of Margaret Heffernan in a book called Willful Blindness, where the author wrote this. She said, we wouldn't be so blind if our blindness didn't deliver rewards, the benefit of comfort and ease. And I wonder, is this what Paul means when he says, are you ready to do whatever is good, even if it's the good that we're blind to, even if it's the good that we're not comfortable with, even if it's a good that actually costs us something, a good that makes us uncomfortable. It's not like we do good as long as we are not blinded from seeing what needs to be done. No, be ready to do whatever is good. Be ready to see some things that we don't want to see, to realize some things that we didn't want to realize, to see the injustice, to see the hurt, to see the sin, to see the brokenness. And so then Danielle Strickland comments on this by saying it this way, we choose blindness when it benefits us. We choose our own comfort and potential gains over discomfort of the real truth. We don't question what we can't see if it doesn't cost us anything. Why would we? And so I wonder, Do you and I choose blindness? Do you and I, unintentionally maybe, but do we choose to not see the whatever is good? Because it would cost us something. It would cost your reputation. It would cost influence. It would cost money. It would cost comfort. It would require doing something about it. And Paul says that, like, but you who follow Jesus, like, you would need to be ready for anything. Wherever I send you, whatever I call you to. Then he continues in verse 3. He says this, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and in envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now this, out of any part of the book of Titus, I think this is my favorite. One, I think it's my favorite because of how radical this kind of love is. I also think it's my favorite because it is incredibly crystal clear what Jesus is all about. It's a radical, unconditional love that doesn't exist in our world. And we could try to manufacture this kind of love, but it's a love and a grace and forgiveness for anyone and everyone. A love that didn't exist on the island of Crete. It certainly doesn't exist in our own American culture. And it's not even in our very nature to love this unconditionally, this recklessly. And so Paul starts, at one time, we too were. And it's important. This is what we talked about last week. Because if it's for them, it's also for who? It's for us. And so he reminds everyone who's reading this letter. He knows that Titus is going to share this with his people he's leading. And so he's reminding them that them includes us. We too were foolish. We too were disobedient. And so the foolishness we see, the disobedience we criticize, the deception that we believe they're believing, the addictions and struggles that we are witnessing. He said, we, as followers of Jesus, we experienced all of that. We're no different. But then he says something shifted. Something changed. We were deceived. We were foolish. We were in that place. And the shift is where we tend to make the mistake. Because we think what happens is a shift happens because somebody was finally persuaded to change their mind. That the shift happens because they finally started obeying, because they finally got it right. They stopped doing all the wrong things and start doing the right things. But the shift that Paul notes is something different. He says, the shift is when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Like that's when he saved us. That's when we moved from where we were to where we are. The thing that changed us, the thing that moved us, kindness, love, forgiveness. The shift isn't that we finally got our act together. The shift comes when the kindness and love of God appeared. And maybe that's what some of you need to hear today. Maybe for many of you, you've been trying to make that shift, and you feel like you just can't do it. That you keep failing, you keep falling short. Or maybe some of you are trying to convince somebody else to make that shift, and you are like, I just need to change their mind. The thing that makes a shift is the kindness and love of God. It's Jesus. It's all Jesus. And then he continues, not because of the righteous things we've done, because of his mercy. Like, it has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. And so you can make it all about the good you're doing. Paul's like, you can try. Like, I'm writing about doing good. Like, this whole book has doing good as a theme. He just wants us to understand, like, that's not earning God's love. And so, yeah, do good, work hard, all those things. The thing that determines where you stand in relationship to God, the Father, the thing that makes you an heir, he says, is the love and kindness of Jesus. And so love others, be kind, do those things because of what's been done for you. Paul says that love is poured out generously. You could even say, like, it almost seems like he's wasting it. Because Jesus often seems to love all the wrong kind of people. One author, Robert Capon, highlights the reckless love of Jesus in his book, Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment. He writes about the parables, and I love how he describes the love of Jesus, because he says it this way. Jesus spoke in strange, bizarre, disturbing ways. He balked at almost no comparison, however irreverent or unrefined. Apparently, he found nothing odd about holding up as a mirror to God's ways a mixed bag of questionable characters, an unjust judge, a savage king, a tipsy slave owner, an unfair employer, and even a man who gives help only to bona fide pests. Jesus is for all of us. No matter where we were, Jesus gives his love and his grace and his forgiveness to every single one of us. It's why he goes to the cross. It's why he rises from the dead, so that nothing, not a single thing, could hold you back from his love. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he continues and he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He says, I want you to stress these things. What are the things he wants us to stress? Like the Jesus things, right? The reckless, unconditional love of Jesus. He said, I want you to stress those things, the radical, free, unconditional love of Jesus, the love that you say is God giving up his life for everyone. Stress the Jesus dying for you, the Jesus giving up everything for you, Jesus who will never leave you or forsake you. He's saying, stress that. Focus on that so that In other words, he's saying, stress all that because it's going to do something. It's going to change things. It's not God's demands that are going to change us. And God's demands are important. They give instruction and guidance for us. But the thing that changes us is the being loved by Jesus. So he's saying, stress it. Stress it so it changes something about our own heart and our own devotion. He says, so that those who have trusted in God, in other words, so that you who follow Jesus, so that you'll devote yourself to doing what is good. Stress Jesus, and it leads to a people who is doing good. Maybe part of why there are so many in the church in our world who fail to do good is because they don't hear enough Jesus. Or because they don't hear from Jesus in their own prayer or in their own reading of the scriptures. Maybe if we heard more from Jesus, we would be known as a church that does good. Stress the love and the grace of Jesus and watch what happens in the family of God. It becomes a church that is known because they're here for good. A church known for doing what is good. A church that is radically loving and hospitable and kind and generous. In fact, Paul even goes to the lengths of saying, like, it will be excellent and profitable for everyone. And can you imagine that? That you just be devoted to teaching the message of Jesus and it's going to be excellent and profitable for everyone? Like, not just people who follow Jesus. Imagine, what if the world around us believed that the church's existence was excellent and profitable for everyone? I'm not saying, like, what if they believed what the church believed? I'm not saying, like, what if they believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus? I'm just saying, like, what if they simply thought that the church being a thing, a reality in the 21st century, what if they actually believed it was good for our world? I'm not even saying everyone would be a part of the church. There would still be many who aren't, but what if they actually believed it was good for a church to exist? What if they believed it was good for a church to be in their community? What if you could drive up and down to Quinder and business owners were thankful that Faith Troy existed on their street? What if in the neighborhoods surrounding our area, what if families were thankful that Faith Troy was one of its neighbors? What if the local police department that was trying to protect our neighborhoods was thankful that Faith Troy was a part of its jurisdiction? What if the refugees moving into our own backyard were thankful that they moved into a city near Faith Troy? What if families who were discriminated against because of who they are were thankful that when they came on a Sunday or a Wednesday that they felt safe and welcome at Faith? See, he's saying, I want you to be devoted to Jesus so that you will become people who will do this kind of good, good for everyone. Not just the ones you agree with, not just the ones that you even realize are there, but for all people. And then he doesn't stop there. Like, he's like, all right, and just in case we forgot where things get off course, which is incredibly refreshing to me, he continues in verse 9. He says, so, like, just a reminder, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. In other words, he's tying it. Focus on Jesus. That will help you become a people who do good, and that's excellent and profitable. But you know what's not excellent or profitable? Focusing on and fighting over useless things. Verse 10, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You know what's encouraging to me about this text? Because for any of you who've been part of the church for maybe longer than a couple of months, you realize, like, wow, Christians fight over a lot of things. And there are a lot of different things that different Christians believe. And it's like, you read Paul and you're like, oh, how did he know it would be like this? Like, how did he realize we would fight about all these things? And it's not that he realized we would. It was already happening. Like, birthed into the very beginnings of the Christian church was people dividing and fighting over dumb things, unprofitable, useless things, he calls them. Like, the church has always been doing that. Should we pray or not pray for this person or this issue? Should we take a stand on this subject? Are we too liberal, too conservative, too whatever? Like, really? Like, really? Are those the things? And so I read these words, and it's almost like it's a breath of fresh air for me as a pastor, because he's writing to Titus, who's a pastor, and he's like, you know what, just avoid that. Be faithful to Jesus. And if you can avoid the division, like, do so. Like, try to talk it out. Try to work it out. But sometimes you just have to brush it off because you tried, you move on. And so preach Jesus and watch what God will do in the place. Do what you can. Be faithful to the word and let God sort it all out. And so Paul does just that. He preaches Jesus. He preaches that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus saves. And then he comes to what we read as the closing, verses 12 to 15. And when we read the opening, we talked about that there are patterns in the New Testament letters, that the New Testament letters begin with a certain pattern. They also tend to close with a closing, with Paul summarizing it and wrapping it all up in a similar way. And so he wraps it up this way. He says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. So for any of you snowbirds, Paul is too. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so Paul uses a pattern that he uses. He names people and places, which is interesting to me. Like he says, I'm sending Artemis and Tychicus. And when they show up, come meet me at Nicopolis. He points out Zenas the lawyer, Apollos, all these different names. And so I tried to dig a little bit into the names because some of them, like I knew the name Apollos, that's familiar to me. I've heard that a number of times in the New Testament. But like Tychicus, Zenas, like who are they? These people. And so I dug in. Tychicus is actually mentioned in the book of Acts and referenced in Ephesians and Colossians. So it seems at least that he's accompanying Paul on his missionary journey. Artemis, however, is only mentioned here, which is interesting. We know absolutely nothing about Artemis. It's also interesting to note that we find out Paul's wintering in Nicopolis, and we don't know exactly where that is. There's several cities from the same time that had the same name. It's likely on the western coast of Greece. But what's really interesting to me about all of this, when you begin to see him wrap up the letter, it's also kind of this pattern in the beginning, but he names all these names because it's deeply personal for Paul. He's not writing an obscure, ethereal, just love people. He has specific people in mind. Like he knows the sermons that Apollos preached that made people leave the church. Like, he knows the things that Apollo said that had people fighting and arguing. We don't know who Artemis is at all, but he knows Artemis. He knows who was over Artemis's house for dinner and drove Artemis crazy. Like, he knew who Tychicus worked with. Like, he knew for all, like, when he said, I want you to do whatever is good, he knew exactly the kind of good that they should be doing. He knew where they live. He knew where they lead. He knew where they were going, the work that God had in store with them. And so he had them in mind. He had them and their neighbors, their soon-to-be neighbors, their culture, all of it. And he says, all right, they are people. You guys must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, to provide for the urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. He's saying for Apollos and Tychicus and Artemis, he said, there's some urgent things that you need to see that God wants you to do. And I wonder, what would Paul say if it were personal and he were writing to you? Or maybe we don't even need to wonder what would he say, because he would say probably exactly the same thing. Be devoted to doing what is good in order to provide for the urgent needs. He could say the exact same thing to us. And so the only thing that would change is who he'd have in mind then. Like, if it were personal to him, who would he have in mind that you were doing good for? What would be the good that he would have in mind that God wants for you to do? What would be the urgent need that God would be putting on your own heart when you look at your neighbors? And that could be your own family, your own kids. It could be literal neighbors. It could be groups of people, a community you care about. It could be somebody who's hurting. It could be somebody that you don't feel like you want to do good for. Who would God be urging you to love? And maybe for some of you, you don't see anything. Like, maybe we experience what was described earlier as being blind to some of the needs in our world. And so maybe for you, it's would Paul be encouraging you to ask God to open up your eyes, to see the good that he wants for us to do? Because what would happen if we did that? What would happen if we were devoted to doing what is good? What would that do for our world? And what would that do for how people in our world experience Jesus? Grace be with you all. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, a God who loves unconditionally, a God who loves recklessly. And God, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on those things, to see and to stress and emphasize over and over and over again your death and resurrection, your love for us, that you love us no matter what. So God, we pray that that love would also then change us, that it would help us realize the places that you lead us and call us to as your followers. Hear us now as we confess these things to you. The promise of Jesus to each and every one of you is that your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.